Let us rise for the reading of God's word. Today's passage is coming from Joshua chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as the great Sidon and Mizraphath Maim, and the valley of Mizpah to the east, and they struck them until no survivor was left to them. Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Thank you. Be seated.
Well, if you don't want to know what you're supposed to do, it's to hamstring the horses and burn the chariots. And that pretty well says it. We're going to be talking about that specifically today, what that means. Why would he give that command? But before we do, if you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I just want to talk to you a little bit about this thing called faith. It's kind of a bizarre thing when you think about it. I mean, the fact that we actually live by faith. Think about that. That's a bizarre thing. I think it's one of the reasons why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, you know what? We're aliens. We're strangers and aliens. We're very strange, and we're not from here. So that all the way through Scripture, it tells us that we think very differently. In fact, that's what the word repentance means, to change your way of thinking. And we come into a whole different way of thinking. I mean, you look at the Gospel of Matthew, and it literally conveys to us that we have a different set of standards. The kingdom of God, the rule of God, the standards of God are very different than the standards of the world. We think in terms of servitude according to the Gospel of Mark, not according to the world, because the world thinks in terms of how can I accumulate and stockpile, but we think in terms of servitude. The Gospel of Luke talks about nobility. And you go, well, how do I get this nobility? And he says, through humility, through submitting yourself. And you go, that seems a little crazy. In fact, the fundamental paradox of Scripture is that the greatest in heaven will be the least. The one who serves will be the greatest in heaven. You go, well, that's a different way of thinking. The Gospel of John tells us that faith is about a relationship. And we begin to understand that this is not something that we can literally figure out through mathematics or through the wisdom of man. The empirical wisdom of man that is really conveyed in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man. It's impossible for us to fathom what this thing of faith is. What's so bizarre about it is, if you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, it says that we look at things, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. That's pretty bizarre, isn't it? What are you looking at? Stuff that most people can't see. You know. I'm looking at the love of God. They're looking at how they can buy stuff. That's a different vision. I'm looking at relationships the world is looking at. So we're looking at a lot of things that are not seen. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now abide faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Love never fails. It's an eternal thing. It's a wonderful thing. So we're looking at it different, and we walk by that. In fact, if you drop on down to 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 in verse 7, what does it say? We walk by faith, not by sight. Actually, one translation is not by appearance. That's a bizarre way of living because, you know, we're taught to take in the things around us and then come up with some sort of conclusion. We have our observation skills. We have our senses. God gave us those. So we see things and we hear things, and God says, now I'm going to tell you something. Listen to me. Don't do what they say. Don't believe what they say. Yeah, but the giant, he's a lot bigger than the guy with the slingshot. Don't worry. The giant's not going to win. Well, it sure doesn't look like it. It sure doesn't look like it. So as we come to this passage in Joshua, what we're talking about is faith. What we're talking about really is standing on the promises, taking the promises of God. God has great and wonderful promises for us, doesn't he? He has wonderful things in store for us. He wants us to embrace these things. He wants us to enjoy them. However, there's roadblocks to those things. And as we've been going through the book of Joshua, what we've seen are the roadblocks to actually having the victory that God has in store for us of attaining the promises of God. We realize that the only way that we can obtain victory is by faith. How do we know that? 1 John chapter 5 tells us faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Faith. Now we know this, that according to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So why is it that faith is so necessary? Well, if you want God on your side. Because if God's not on your side, then, okay, we're in trouble. I mean, that's one of the passages that we read in Psalm 124, right? Had it not been that the Lord was on our side, well, we would have no hope. So you want God on your side, then you have to live by faith, which is going to require a change in your thinking, because we just don't think that way. We think in terms of, I think I can do this. We think in terms of our reasoning skills, our logic, strategy, or methods. We have all kinds of venues in which we can obtain what we perceive to be that which would rescue us, save us, help us, give us a better life. And God says, don't listen to any of that. So we have to literally shut out the world and just listen to God. This is a different way of looking at it. As we come to this passage in Joshua chapter 10, what has happened and what happens in the Old Testament is in a very physical way, God begins to explain to us a spiritual truth. And that spiritual truth is that without God, you can't do anything. That spiritual truth is unless you have faith, unless you believe, you're not going to win this battle. Because God's not going to give his glory to another. God's not going to give credit to somebody else. He's the creator of all things. To give credit to anything else is blasphemous. So we come into the passage and he turns to his people and specifically to Joshua and he says, do not be afraid. Now, he's been telling them this all along. In fact, Moses, when he was 120 years old, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, you start at the very beginning of that chapter in verse 1, he says, okay, I'm 120 years old. It's the last year of his life. We know that. He dies at 120. And he pulls the nation aside and he says, okay, this is what you need to do. Don't be afraid. In fact, I can give you a direct quote as he gives it to us within the passage. It reads this way in Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. The Lord will give you your enemy. He'll give him over to you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? So in Joshua chapter 1, verse 6, what's the cry? Be strong and courageous. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous that you might have success wherever you go. Now, the emphasis of courageous is you have confidence. In who? In God, not you. Only be strong, courageous. I am with you. I'm going to protect you. So it's this whole thing of faith that is pleasing to God, and because you have believed, God gives you the blessings. I know that we oftentimes think of it as a minor detail. Oh, yeah, that's right, I got to believe too. But it is the power. Faith is the victory. It's the one thing that helps you win. In James chapter 1, it's very clear that if you lack wisdom, you can ask of God, but you have to ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not him think that he's going to receive anything from God, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Well, it's pretty clear. You have to believe in order to obtain the promises of God. A lack of faith is not pleasing to God. If faith is pleasing to God, then a lack of faith is a slap in the face to God. You don't trust him. Now, the whole point is that we have to ask ourselves, what exactly does that kind of faith look like? And the wonderful thing of the Old Testament is it gives us these graphic examples that really help us relate to what faith is all about. Because God has given us wonderful promises. The Lord has promised that he will be with you, the text says. He's going to be with you. But you have to believe. You have to put your trust in him. And, you know, Scripture is full of not only the promises of God, but the fact that when God promises something, he's not going to go back on it. I like the passage in Psalm 33, verse 9. For he spoke and it was done, he commanded and he stood fast. You think it might change? Well, he spoke and it was done, he commanded. I mean, in that particular text, he's talking about creation, but what is clear is that it's irreversible. God speaks and it happens. Isaiah 46, verse 11, God says, I have spoken, surely I will bring it to pass. Ezekiel 12, 28 reads this way, the word which I have spoken will be done. So if God gives you a promise, guess what? It's done. It's done. He gave you a promise. And God, who cannot lie, Titus chapter 1 says. So the evidence is clear, and the promises are great to us. When you consider John 3:16, you could have everlasting life. That's a promise of God, if you believe. Whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, if you actually believe that God is the one that takes sins off your shoulders, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you, and he cleanses it. How do I get clean? How do I get clean, you know? Obsessive compulsive people keep washing their hands. But how do we get clean? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. Has he forgiven you? It's done. Amen. And the psalmist says, against you and you alone have I sinned. You want freedom from the guilt and the burdens? You don't have to go around apologizing to everybody in the world. You can't. Some of the people that you need to apologize are dead. But you can go back to God and he forgives you because he's the one you sinned against. And man, the burdens. Try that. See if that isn't true. See if there isn't any more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, as Romans 8:1 says. These are all wonderful, think about it, promises. Is it possible that God can cause things to work together for good? Is it possible that not one good thing will he withhold from those who love him? Is that possible? You know, you're sitting there going, I don't know. Okay, that's blasphemy. Because God says, did I say it? Yes. If I spared not my own son, how would I not with him freely give you all things? You think I'm going to hold something back? To think anything different would be defeat. Because surely God is not with us if we're not walking by faith. It is that strength of faith that gives us the power of God. And I think one of the reasons why, as we've been going through the book of Joshua, we have seen certain things that have happened that have brought defeat. And as we've been going through, they really cry out lack of faith. For instance, sending out spies, the recognizant. You know, people oftentimes think, if I just have more information, you know, I'm going to trust in God, but I just need some more information. And, you know, the problem with that, as you look at the whole recognizant thing, is that if you see the giants, let's say you get more information, and you see, okay, this is really a lot worse than I thought, then that instigates fear. And if you see the small people, the wee people, there's only a few there, you might begin to get overconfident in yourself. I think I can handle this without God. So why do the recognizant? What does it matter? Great or small, God is with you. The only thing that the whole recognizant thing does is it confuses and it jeopardizes in some way. Now, the same thing as we were going through the book of Joshua, we saw Achan, in which he began to seek his own personal gain or his own desires. And in so doing, he brought destruction to the people. He brought it into the camp. Well, you start seeking the wrong things instead of seeking the favor of God, instead of seeking to please God, then a certain defeat is going to come. And there is a sense of naivety that can easily come in, like with the Hivites, in which you begin to trust the speech of the outsiders and the rhetoric of the outsiders, and people are giving you information, and they go, okay, it sounds really good. I think I can trust these people. God says, trust me. Put your faith in me. Don't put your trust in those outside, because in so doing, you will clearly bring a lot of problems upon yourself. So we realize the necessity of walking by this faith. How do I get there? And that's one of the things that really make this passage to me just jump off the page, because he actually takes us to the realm of how to get there, how we can keep from going off the track of that faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. So how do I stay on that track? And we come to this passage. So he starts off with the familiar, don't be afraid. If you look in the passage, it starts off this way in verse 6. Then the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them. Now, he has every reason to be afraid if, in fact, they look at appearance, right? They're clearly outnumbered. The enemy is better equipped. The enemy is better trained. And there's no doubt that they have, outwardly, better strategy. They have moved all of their forces where they need to be. They're in the right playing field. They have enough supplies. And the only way that Joshua's going to win is he's got to rest his troops and everything's got to be okay. But no, Joshua just keeps trekking. He goes and he's probably marching these troops close to 70, 75 miles. Now, you would think after that you'd be tired and hungry, and it's not a time to fight. So strategically, none of this stuff works if you're trying to figure in. Grossly outnumbered, I have to really emphasize this. And once again, you can't forget the fact that these guys are giants. So, you know, wow. Bad idea. But Joshua goes into battle. Why? Because the Lord said, I'm with you. That's the deal breaker right there. The passage reads this way. Then the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them. For tomorrow at this time, I'll deliver all of them slain before Israel. Now, what makes this particular incident different is that in the text, it emphasizes this particular phrase. I want you to hamstring the horses and burn the chariots. See the passage? Now, we know that up in this particular region, they were well equipped with not only the horses, but the chariots. So there's a massive amount that is moving down with them, as far as not only do they have the soldiers, but they have the equipment. And they have all the machines necessary to win this battle. No way humanly speaking, could Israel win. But he says, don't look at them. Don't look at them. What I want you to listen to is, I'm with you. Now, we already know that God has fought for them before. As you look at the beginning of chapter 10, it clearly says, verse 8, if you drop on down to chapter 10, verse 8, the Lord said to Joshua, don't fear them, for I have given them into your hands, almost the same statement. So does God do something? Yes, verse 10, the Lord confounded them before Israel. I mean, they didn't know what was happening. We're lost. Somehow something happened. Then you drop on down in verse 11, and the Lord threw large stones. Well, that would be a deterrent, wouldn't it? I mean, how can you dodge those? They're just coming from heaven, large stones. So you're not going to win the battle. In fact, the passage says that more were killed with the large stones than killed by the swords of Joshua. So if God says, I got this, then you don't have to worry. So I guess you might say, why do I even need to be there? And the answer would be that you would fight alongside of God, that you would want this as much as he does. See, God wants victory for you, but you have to want it too. And so God is calling you. He says, now I'm going to be with you. We're going to win this thing. But you have to believe that I'm the one that changes everything, and I'm the one that brings the victory. If you stop believing that, you're not going to win, because my strength and my power aren't with you. So the passage goes that when all is said and done, this is what's got to happen. Now, if you go on to the passage, it reads this way in verse 7. So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly. How could that happen? These guys are well equipped. They have all the soldiers. I'm sure they have a lot of watchmen. But still, they come upon them suddenly. You think about the strategy of this. It doesn't seem logical. It doesn't seem practical. It's terrible strategy that what does Joshua do? They just come upon them suddenly, and they win. Just, okay, what's your strategy? We're just going to go get them. Okay, what's the details of that? We're going to go. And what are you going to do? Get them. And how are you going to do that? We're going to go fast. Do you have any horses? No. We're going to run. It's just nothing about this that really seems to make a lot of sense. So Joshua and all the people of war, they came upon them, they attacked them, they came upon the waters of Merom, which the waters of Merom is that wonderful picture of exalted. The word means exalted, so here they are in all their glory, all these great soldiers that are far more powerful than any of the Israelites. And they attack them. And what happens? Verse 8. The Lord delivered him. Like he kept his word, right? He said he's going to, this time tomorrow, they're going to be delivered in your hands. And what happened? This time tomorrow, they were delivered in their hands. And the Lord delivered them in the hand of Israel, so that they defeated them, and they pursued them as far as Sidon. Now, that takes us all the way to the Mediterranean. So they chase them all the way to the waters of the Mediterranean. And then if you look in the passage, that they pursued them as far as, well, this goes into a river. So they pursue them to a river. And, of course, everybody pursued into a river, are easy prey. You just start throwing things at them, and they're drowning anyway. And they go into the valley of Mizpah, which goes and brunts against on the east up to the mountains. So they can't go any further because the mountains there. In other words, they hem them in. They chase them all from all the way to the west, all the way to the east, and they can't go any further, and they just, they win. They just win. So they struck them until no survivor was left. So I wonder what Joshua does. Well, the passage reads this way, and Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. See, there's the key, isn't it? Just do what God tells you to do. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots of fire. Now the question is, why is it so important that he do that? And if you look with me, Psalm 147, interesting passage, that it explains what a horse Well, I guess the best, one of the best descriptions of a horse and why a horse was so advantageous is found in Psalm 147, if you look within the passage. What's interesting is the context of this. The context is talking about how great God is. What does God do? Well, verse 2, God builds, right? Builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcast. Verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted. He binds their wound. Are you following me? He's so powerful, he can count the stars. He knows everything. He gives names to them all. Great is our God, abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. In other words, what's the point? The point is that there's no one greater or more powerful than God, right? Can we safely say that? So that if that's true, what does he use his power for? And the passage is saying is, he gathers, he heals, he binds, he gives. That's what God uses his strength for. So, sing praise to God with thanksgiving, verse 7. Sing praise to our God, who covers the heavens with cloud, he provides rain. I mean, he could use his power to just obliterate us, right? There's no problem. But he provides rain, he makes grass to grow, he gives food to the beast. Gracious is the Lord, right? So in the context of verse 10, he does not delight in the strength of a horse. Now it's God that gives, obviously, the strength to the horse. But his point is that man will rely upon the strength of the horse for battle. In other words, God and all of his power and all the things that he creates uses them to heal, to bind, to help. We take whatever power is given us to attack and destroy. It's the nature of man. But the description within the passage is, he does not delight in the what? See, here's the adjective, right? Strength of the horse. So the horse really is a symbol of strength, especially in battle. I mean, the war horse was such a powerful horse. In fact, it would use its body to destroy people, and it would look to actually run over people so that it was snorting and desiring the battle. The way that it reads in Job 39, in which God literally describes a war horse in Job 39, reads this way. He rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear, is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword, but with shaking and rage, he races over the ground. Jeremiah will use the horse as an example of one that was unrelenting and unrepentant. He would describe this individual as, you are like a horse charging into battle. A horse was seen as a great power force. And one of the reasons why in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 16 that God turns to Israel and goes, now the day's going to come when you're going to want a king. And your king's going to want to be like all the other kings. But I'm going to tell you, don't let the kings gather horses. It reads this way. In Deuteronomy 17, 16. When you get a king, he cannot multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Interesting passage. Of course, Solomon, let's see, he has 1,400 horses of his own. So in his garage, he has 1,400 and 12,000 horsemen, so you know he's pretty 1,400 chariots in the text, and 12,000. Think about that, horses. That's a lot of vehicles. So Proverbs 21:31 reads this way: the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the battle belongs to the Lord. See, man thinks in terms of his ability and his strength, and he says, I think I can win this because I have the strength on my side. And God goes, no, having me on your side is what wins. Psalm 33, verse 17 reads, a horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. What is clear is that the horse is this metaphor, it's a symbol of strength. The chariot is kind of another thing. What's interesting is he says, I want you to hamstring the horses. Now, I want to just emphasize this with the hamstringing of the horses. There were many ways to do this. But the way they would usually do it so that the horse would not die is that they would hamstring the horses to the point where the horse couldn't be used for anything. You couldn't put anybody on the horse, or couldn't be ridden. You couldn't hook a chariot up to the horse because it would be too much on the leg in order for it to do it. It could still walk, it could still live its life. It just couldn't be used by man. It's a pretty interesting picture. It was that which would in some way convey the horse in a picture of weakness. The chariot was much like the horse in the sense that it was something for advantage. And when you consider the chariot, it was a symbol of pageantry as well as a symbol of power. In fact, Psalm 27 says this, some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we're going to glory in God. The fact of the matter is that chariots were a symbol of boasting. And the pharaohs would have their own chariots, which were different than the warrior's chariots, which was fairly light compared to the pharaoh's chariots because it was full of gold and silver and ornaments. And he would go down the streets in his pageantry. Absalom does something similar to this when he tries to take the throne. He gets some chariots and he gets them before him. And it's just, you know, see how great and see how powerful I am. Chariots were wonderful on the battlefield because they were also used to run over people, and it would be an easy way to just literally provide a pathway. They would have archers on them in some cases, and they could maneuver them exact places that they need to be in quite quick speed. So what an advantage they were when you consider it. But what's interesting is a passage in Micah chapter 1, verse 13, and the passage reads this way, harness the chariot to the team of horses, O inhabitant of Lachish. Lachish, by the way, is one of the five cities that were destroyed, by the five kings were destroyed. But it was a haven in which probably later on, even Solomon stored his horses, because we understand that he stored his horses in different cities, and one of the cities was Lachish. But what's interesting, the passage reads this way, harness the chariot to the team of horses, O inhabitant of Lachish. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. The point is, that's where you started trusting in the power of man. That's where you started trusting in the strength of man, the things that man builds, the things that he has. And so all the way through Scripture, it tells us that we can't put our hope, we can't boast in anything else. That's the fundamental point. So that Psalm 49:6 says, do not boast of the abundance of riches. So, you know, I mean, the question you have to ask yourself is, what's your chariot? What is it you boast in? Well, I have a lot of money. Well, don't boast in that. If you look in Psalm 75, verse 4, don't boast or lift up your horn. That's your strength. Psalm 97, verse 7, do not boast in your idols. Psalm 27, verse 1, don't boast in tomorrow. Some people actually think that they have some kind of control. We boast in a lot of different things. In fact, if you look with me in Jeremiah, in chapter 9, thus says the Lord, verse 23, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth. I delight in these things, declares the Lord. You can't boast in anything. So when God was telling Joshua, okay, I'm going to give you this battle. Promise is a promise. And he does. But he says, only make sure you hamstring the horses and you burn the chariots. What is he talking about? Well, what he's talking about is that you have to subvert anything in your life that you perceive that you are strong in. Where do you feel strong? I feel strong in this area. Well, okay. So it's in that area where you need to hamstring that. You need to, in some way, so that you won't perceive this to be your strength, you need in some way for that to be a weakness. That's a pretty interesting, I mean, how do you do this? 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, flee youthful lust, flee the desire for wealth, pursue righteousness, faith. His point is that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And if it's grabbing you and you perceive money as your strength, guess what you ought to do? It's an interesting passage where the rich young guy comes to Jesus and he goes, what do I have to do to go to heaven? Well, finally, Jesus gets to the point and goes, why don't you sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me? And Scripture says he walked away sad because he had very much. The point is that was hindering him. God's not going to call everybody to sell everything they have. But if that's hindering you from putting your trust in God, hamstring it. Get rid of it. I oftentimes read the passage in Matthew chapter 18 where it says, look, if your eye causes you problems, pluck it out. I mean, if your legs, cut them off. Because it'd be better that you go lame into heaven and ultimately healed than it would be that you live your life and then go to an eternity away from God. There are things that are hindering us from following the Lord. We don't like to take that step. There's something about hamstringing our strength. Many years ago, there was a young man that was offered a lot of opportunities for singing. He had a great voice and he had a great ability. And he came to know the Lord. And in his coming to know the Lord, he felt called to go to the missions. The mission that he was called to go to, strangely enough, was to an interesting tribe that had no music. He chose to subvert his ability and go to this village, and he ministered there 20 years without singing. God oftentimes gives us these great abilities so that we might surrender them, so that we might not trust, because it really is where I am weak, that's where God is strong. And if I would boast in anything, if there's anything, see, which takes us to the chariots. So you have to hamstring your weakness, your strength, so that it might become weakness. You have to burn the chariot, because the chariot is that boasting, and anything you would boast in has to go. It cannot exist. What is it that you feel that you would boast in? Get rid of it. We're not talking about hamstringing at this point. We're talking about getting rid of it. See, that really is the call that God has given us. And you can feel this in particular if you look with me in Philippians chapter 3, in which Paul says much the same thing that we're seeing within the text, that I've got to get rid of everything that I felt like I put confidence in. In fact, the way that it ends in chapter 3, verse 3 is, I glory in Christ and I put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence. I don't boast in anything of the flesh. Think about that. So he talks about the fact, of course, that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had a great schooling. He had the pedigree, he had everything that was necessary to boast and to be superior. I mean, he was a Supreme Court justice. So, you know, the guy has been elevated to the point where he needs to be. And he has every right to boast about his credentials. I mean, think about all the things that we boast about, whether it's our strength or education or careers. Or there's a lot of things that we can, you know, tell people, well, I don't think you know who I am. You know, so if you only knew who I was, then you would give me better service, and, you know. So, but the passage goes on, and he says in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but garbage. See, we look at different things. The world goes, wait. And we go, done with it. We don't boast that can we use the things that God has given us? Use them. Use the money that you have to help people to enjoy. Scripture tells you to do that. But don't boast in that. And don't see that as your strength. If you begin to see certain things as your strength or as your boast, what do you have to do? Hamstring the horses. Burn the chariots. God has taken us into a realm of a different way of thinking. We walk by faith, not by sight. And you know, everything about that is strategically stupid. I mean, 1 Corinthians 1, you know, Paul admits, as the world sees us and they go, okay, they've lost it. But God chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, that no man would boast. Where are you strong? What do you boast in? If you want to walk by faith, if you want to please God, if you want to see victories, if you want to enjoy the blessings of God, you've got to hamstring the horses and burn the chariots. Father, we come before you today, and we ask you to work within our hearts. The way we see things are different now that we've come to know you. You've changed our heart. You've opened our eyes. We see things that the world doesn't see. We work and pursue after things that are not worldly. We have our eyes fixed on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. We believe that oftentimes the things of this world are roadblocks to victory. Because we have put our faith in them, our trust in them, we have boasted in them. And how could you be with us if we did that? How would your power work within our lives? You tell us not to be double-minded. We can't go one side and then the other. We have to be all in. And so today we are. Today we're going to hamstring the horses and burn the chariots. We're not going to boast in anything. But you. Or as Paul would say, I will boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. God is calling upon you to walk by faith. That means that you're not trusted in anything else but Him. Nothing else but Him. The question is, what has to be done in order for you to do that? You pray as Sonny plays. rise and sing this chorus. Trust and obey.
Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus and to trust and obey.
Might I add, there's no other way to cash in on the promises of God without trusting and obeying. Lord bless you.